Father, I just thank you for this time. I pray for the men who are here. I pray for the men in the other sessions, Lord, that, Lord, if we're believers, we all know what it's like to battle sin. And I pray that maybe some of these pieces of equipment we already know, but maybe some of these pieces of equipment we are weak in, we're shallow, and we're being hit by fiery darts. So, Lord, I just pray that you would reveal those to us. And I pray in my own life, in these men's lives, that we would battle sin so that we could glorify your name. In your son's name I pray. Amen. Okay, I have two sheets for you. One is our outline, and the other one is probably something I won't have time to go over. It's where sin can take me if I cross the line. And basically, I would just say this. Mike Summers' illustration at the end of his sermon of that example of a man falling is basically these, 24 items that happen. And so I realize that there is accountability with God first and foremost for why we shouldn't sin. And I call this the second accountability, is to sometimes think about, if I do sin, where my sin can take me. So those are probably something that we won't get to, so you can look at that today or tomorrow or whenever, okay? So hopefully you're in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, why this topic? Why this topic? Because if you're saved, even though the war has been won due to Christ's work, the battle really begins when you become a believer with sin, doesn't it? And so sin, it never sleeps. Sin never goes dormant. It's always crouching at the door. Temptations are always around the corner. And Satan is always looking for the next opportune time. That's what he said about Jesus in Luke 4:13. To Jesus, that's what Satan was doing to Jesus, our own Savior. So again, why this topic? Because if you are a Christian, it's important to walk wisely in how you battle sin. And so if you just recall, before you became a Christian, you used to love sin. In fact, Titus 3 says that you used to be enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending your life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior appeared, His love for mankind appeared, He saved you, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So men, Satan is your enemy. Then I just want to ask you, what's your plan? If I were to ask you before you came in here, what's your plan on how to battle sin? What would you say? I mean, we have plans. I have plans for a lot of things, like how to get to work, my daily routine, my budget, when I'm going to go on vacay. But could you guys really answer that? What is my plan for how to battle sin in my life? What is my plan to battle sinful habits? Scripture often describes the believer in a battle. Think of Romans 7:23. Paul says, "But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members." 1 Timothy 6:12, "Fight the good fight of faith, take hold of eternal life, which is what you are called, and you make good confession in the presence of many witnesses." 2 Timothy 2 verses 3 and 4, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier in active service, entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." Men, the Christian life, it's not a playground. It's a battleground. And the whole purpose of Ephesians is to understand that the church is a God-indwelt people. And the church then is to put God on display, and Satan opposes that. He hates that. And so you need to know something. We're in a war zone, and you're going to get hit. And the devil will attack So we need to be ready. And it's fitting that the most explanatory section of the Bible on spiritual warfare really comes after a whole bunch of commands. Think about it. Ephesians chapter 4 through chapter 6, 9 is a whole bunch of commands. And one of the saddest symptoms about the so-called Christian life, I believe, is the utter absence in people's lives of anything like, do you ever hear conflict or fighting within? Is there a battle raging that's going on? This is what John Owen said. He wrote this: I do not understand how a man can be a true believer in whom sin is not the greatest burden, sorrow, and trouble, end quote. So I want to ask a question before we just dive in here. Are you men in the battle? Why do I even ask the question? Because if you're not in the battle, this is going to be boring and you will not see the need for the equipment. I mean, how can you put on the armor if you don't know the general? How can a soldier go out to battle and get his armor when he hasn't signed up, when he hasn't counted the cost, when he hasn't enlisted, or when he hasn't surrendered to the King of Kings? The equipment will be of no value to him. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, which could be the case, I don't know, you're not a follower of Christ, you cannot say I've been born again, it's understandable that you won't need the armor. You won't want the equipment. So I got to answer my question. How do you know if you're in the battle? There's many tests. I just want to give one. And that's this. Do you find yourself, your life, that your flesh is being subdued? What do I mean by that? Do you feel that anything in your flesh lusts against the spirit and the spiritual against the flesh so that you can't do the things that you used to? Meaning, I don't do the sins that I used to because I don't want to sin against the Holy Spirit who indwells in me. Galatians 5:17. For the flesh sets its desire against the spiritual, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. So here's my question. Are you conscious of two principles in you that should be waging war, as Paul says in Romans 7? I mean, do you feel anything in the inward man of this battle? If you do, can I just give you some encouragement? Praise God, because that's one of the evidences, one of them, that you're born again. It's a good sign, because it gives strong evidence of the great work of sanctification, because all true saints are soldiers in the warfare. And anything is better than a state of apathy or stagnation or deadness and indifference. Paul says this in Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Yes, justification and sanctification are different words, are different theological words, but if you have been justified, you will be sanctified and you'll be in the battle. A Christian soldier says this: my relationship has changed and it's evident. Can you give testimony today that, you know what, I do not do the things that I once loved? Oh, I still struggle with a lot of sins. But I can tell you this, my relationship with sin has changed and my relationship with God has changed. You're in the battle. Be encouraged. Two relationships that you have with God and with sin have radically changed. That's what it means to be born again. You see, the child of God has two great marks about him. One is you're known by your inward warfare, but you're also known by your inward peace because of Christ's work on the cross. Now, just a little background to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, this whole book is really leading up to this point. And Mike did a wonderful job just kind of setting up a softball pitch for me. And that is this. You saw how he spelled out walk wisely. He had five different sections in Ephesians 4 and 5 and 6. Just look at verse 10. He says, finally. This is important, men, because he's just given us a whole bunch of commands to live, how to walk wisely. And I think this is interesting because Paul doesn't end his letter by saying, hey, look forward to seeing you next time. It doesn't say that in verse 10, does it? Doesn't say, hope you enjoyed the letter. Can we grab lunch? Hope this helps. No, it's sobering. It's sobering because Paul's just given them commands in chapter 4 through chapter 6. So he wants the believers to be equipped for battle. Someone has said this, I think it's good. In times of war, it is the worst mistake to underrate your enemy and to try to make little of war. Right? And so let's just jump down. Let's read the text. I'll read, and then we'll look at it. Verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Okay. So, in verse 10, we see the beginning of my first point is the call to battle. The call to battle. And he tells us, the very first thing he says, to be strengthened. It's a command, but it's in the passive. It's in the passive voice, which means you and I need the power or strength that comes from the Lord. Meaning the power doesn't come from the believer, but it comes from the eternal source, God. And so the call is to be strong. And in contrast, we see this in other portions of Scripture, Joshua. Remember Joshua? What was he called to do? To be strong and take and be of good courage, or to be very courageous in Joshua 1, 6, 7, and 9. Or David, you can jot this down, 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 6. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. I think we need to understand something. Be strong. It tells us something. Hey, Tim, do not look to yourself. You're in trouble, right? Jeremiah says, cursed is the man who makes flesh his strength. And so we don't look to ourselves for this combat. It's our Lord that we need for the warfare. Though we are weak, he is strong, and he perfects his strength in our weakness, right? 2 Corinthians 12, 9. Sometimes when I'm the weakest, what am I really doing when I'm the weakest? I'm really depending on the strength of the Lord. It's good to be weak, man. We're weak. That's when it's good to be weak. Be strong. It's in the present tense. It indicates that as Christ has this ongoing supply of all that we need for spiritual warfare, Jesus is our continual strength, refuge. You could say Psalm 46, he's our very present help in times of trouble. So verse 10 then, he kind of doubles down. You see the second half of verse 10? In the power of his might, he's just amplifying what he just said. Where's your strength come from? So Paul's saying the believer needs the operating power of God, which can only be drawn by his almighty supply. And some of you might be saying, how do we get his strength? Well, you know what I really believe? You get his strength from these weapons, this equipment for your arsenal that he gives us. That's where the strength comes from, when you rely on him and you heed these equipment, put them in your arsenal. So point number two is we need to know the enemy. We need to know the enemy, and we need to know the nature of the battle, because it is a battle. I think it's very possible that Paul, he uses this description of the armor. It may stem from the fact that even though he's writing this letter, that he was in prison being guarded by Roman soldiers in Acts 28, verses 16 and 20. Note what he says here in verse 11. Put on the full armor of God. It carries the idea of a once-for-all permanent thing, meaning you don't take it off. You always keep it on. The term full armor of God, keep in mind that this is a spiritual battle, so the armor is not to be put on in some, like you have this physical equipment, but it's spiritual equipment. And what's great about this armor of God is it's field-tested. And it's ready for use, meaning we're not called upon to wear the armor that hasn't been proven. Where does the armor come from? Full armor of God. God supplies it. So the note of God, it indicates who provides the armor. It's not a physical battle, but it's a spiritual one, and God provides it. And notice, he says full armor. Full armor, or it could be translated whole armor. It's used twice. You see it in verse 11 and verse 13? The very armor of God is laid at our feet. It's at our disposal. But I want you to know something. It's for our use, but unless you pick it up piece by piece, it will be of no value to you. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, if you are a soldier in his army, if you are to fight victoriously in this crusade, you have to put on the entire equipment that he gave you. That is the rule in any army. You cannot select which parts of your uniform you are going to put on if you say, I don't like that piece. I don't think it'll suit me. I don't quite like that one. He says, you know exactly what will happen to you. And that is infinitely more true in the spiritual realm and warfare at which we are concerned, end quote. And so many Christians, I think, are like a soldier in a foxhole. And when the heat of the battle comes, they're not equipped, although they have all the equipment in the foxhole laid at their feet, but they just haven't put them on. And so if we only put on, there's six pieces, right? If we only put on five and not six, we're given the full armor of God to overcome the evil one, I think we may hold out a little bit longer than the one who doesn't put the armor on at all, but it'll be only a matter of time before what happens. I get defeated. Yes, Satan sees where I'm weak. And so if we don't put this on, then we won't be prepared. And you know what, men? Only losers go to the battlefield unprepared. And where's the enemy going to hit? It's the weakest point. It's where I am most vulnerable. And so when Paul tells us to put on the full armor of God, he's using this vivid metaphor to convey how we must do it. He's spelling out for us how we must gain spiritual strength from the Lord. In verse 11, he says to stand. Stand, this phrase, to stand firm. It's when used in a military sense, it had the idea of holding on to a critical position when you're under attack. It really emphasized the idea of resisting the enemy, holding the position, and not offering any surrender. And the purpose for standing, what does it say? It says so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Schemes, it refers to craftiness or trickiness. It's used in Ephesians 4, verse 14. It's translated to lie in wait. It gives the image of a hunter. What's a hunter do? What do you guys do who deer hunt? Or what do you guys do? You disguise yourself. You get in a blind or wherever you are, and you don't want the deer to see you. Hey, Satan doesn't fight fair. Satan's not an honest person. You know, the game tomorrow, I don't know how many NFL officials there are, but maybe there's four or eight, six, whatever there are. But Satan doesn't call eight officials when he comes to tempt us and say, hey, if I'm out of bounds here, please blow the whistle. Satan's always out of bounds. He's always unfair. That's the way he plays. Winston Churchill, in the heat of the battle, some were encouraging him, like, hey, Winston, man, you better just throw in the towel. It's over. It's over. This is what he said. He had six words for him. Six words. Wars are not won by evacuation. Verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. This word wrestle or struggle, it defines the essence of our battle with our invisible opponents. And Paul names them here. The word against, do you see it? It's used five times. Notice something too. There's no armor for the back because you stand. There's, amen. There's rulers. Those are in key high-ranking demons. They exercise rule over demons. Powers, those who have been delegated authority, realms of authority. World forces, demons who try to influence world forces. Over human rulers. Did you ever think about that? You got Putin. You got Northern Iran. You got Iran. You got China, you got our president. Man, they are, Satan and his foes as minions. You can't see him, I can't see him. They're working. And spiritual forces of wickedness, it's the moral depraved, it's they're in the local heavenly places. This refers to their base of operation in the heavens. And here's the point. There's this host of demonic forces which you and I cannot see, and they're maneuvering, they're operating. That gives them there's a hierarchy there, there's a good order there in a sense. And they have a great mobility to move around and to get around in a short distance amount of time. And sometimes I think we say as Christians, hey, being a Christian is no walk in the park. Well, that's true. But Paul is saying this, hey, we have actual enemies. We can't see them. Who would love nothing more than to immobilize you and to defeat you. Men, we're engaged in a holy war, a life and death spiritual battle. You know when Mike was given that illustration towards the end? He didn't have to say his name. You all knew it. I pray that we learn from that. This war, it doesn't take place on a literal battlefield or in the streets during some popular uprising. Instead, you know where this war takes place? It takes place in our minds, in our hearts, in your thinking, in my thinking. That's where this takes place. And so we need to realize that just the reality of Satan. Like, do you believe Ephesians 6:12? Because sometimes I forget about it. I just see the physical things around me. But do you believe just in Ephesians 6, verse 12, what it's saying about the hierarchy of Satan and his demons and his operation and his little minions doing his work? I'll just tell you this. We're not told to bind him. We're not told to cast Satan into a pit or to command him. We're told to stand. We're told to resist. Satan can oppress you. Satan can harass you. Satan can influence us. He can tempt us. He is the old enemy of mankind, and he's very much alive. He never slumbers and he never sleeps. In fact, the Bible says that he roars about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That's what your Bible and my Bible say. And the message is one of urgency in this light of spiritual warfare. Take up the whole armor of God, lest your enemy come into your home, come into your heart, come into your mind and devour you. It's important to our understanding of this armor analogy that it's the believer takes responsibility. I don't see anywhere in this text view that, hey, it's really neat because God puts it on for you. I don't see that. It's not like, hey, if you just kind of let go and let God, it'll somehow come on. These are all, most of these are commands here when it refers to the armor. And everything we need for the spiritual warfare has been graciously provided for the Christian by God. Isn't that wonderful? So maybe you didn't have a plan on how to deal with a sinful habit in your life, because we all at times have sinful habits, do we not? So maybe you, before you came in here, you don't have a plan. Well, can I encourage you? This is your plan. But the question is, what are you going to do with the armor that God has provided? I think we need to just ask ourselves that question before we jump into, like, the armor. What are you going to do with it? Do you believe that it's from God? Do you believe that it's tested and true and works? Verse 13, again, he's just reminding us. He's saying the same thing as he says in 11. Okay, if you didn't get it, let me just say it again in a different way. That's what he's saying in verse 13. But notice that it says, so that you'll be able to stand, to resist in the evil day. Well, what's the evil day? Is that like just one day on the calendar where you get tempted and then the rest of your life you're fine? No, you know that. It refers to a day of battle. It's a day. It's a day. It can come at any time. And the forces of evil, especially, array themselves against you. What I'm saying is, it's not just one day. Can we just say this? It's many days. It's many days just spread throughout my whole life as a Christian. And those days, those fiery darts, those temptations, they come in many different shapes and sizes and colors. Remember Luke 4:13? When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Wow. It's any day. It's every day. So the evil day may be a day when you're especially tempted in regard to your temper. Another day it may be an attacker when you're tempted on your moral purity. Another day may be an attack on your faith as it regards to the provisions that God has given. It may be a day when you're severely tested as your confidence in the Word of God. You're just really doubting. What do I believe? Is it true? This whole deal, this whole gospel, the church that I'm in, and what I'm preaching, is it true? It could come on a day like that. The list could go on and on, right? So Paul points out that the whole armor, it's going to sustain you when the evil day comes. And so I just want to encourage you, men. The evil day should not catch the Christian soldier by surprise. And if it does, you're already stepping in the wrong direction of retreat. We have to wear this armor at all times. Because I don't know when the evil day is going to come, but I know it's going to come. And if the evil day comes at an hour that we're not prepared, well, what's going to happen? Oh, it's too late for me to put on the armor. You'll lose that battle probably. And we have, right? Have we lost battles and dealing with sin? Yeah. Praise God for His mercy is more. The song we sang? Yeah. So trials, suffering, tribulations, pain, and even death, they're all part of the Christian soldier's experience. So that's the call to the battle. That's to know your enemy and the nature of the battle. And the third one I want to look at, spend our time on, is the armor that God has provided. The armor that God has provided. So let's look at these six elements, or these six pieces of equipment that God has provided for your arsenal and my arsenal in order to fight the battle of sin. So Paul mentions really a belt, a breastplate, shoes or feet, a shield, a helmet, and a sword. And what do those represent? They represent truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation, and the Word of God. So let's look at the first one, the belt of truth. The belt of truth in verse 14. Again, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. Now remember, a soldier's belt was made of leather, secured his garments so that he could move freely without being without impediment. And so when the soldier put on his belt, what did that mean? Oh, it helped all the other armor. I mean, he was ready to go. And so the belt also was used to hold the soldier's sword. And when a soldier stood with his belt tightened around his waist, he was strong, he was confident, he's ready to face the enemy. Now, here's the question. What does Paul mean by this word truth? What is this specifically referring to? I don't think he's speaking directly about the Word of God. Why do I say that? Well, that is a weapon, that is a to be in our arsenal, but that's the sixth one, right? So I want to explain that so that they still work together. So I don't believe it's the objective truth. That's the sixth one we're going to see. But it's really this. It's how do you and I respond to objective truth? Okay? Because the one who denies objective truth, given in the Holy Scriptures, you're ill-prepared to fight the battle. So if you have a hard time believing what God says is true in His Word, a powerful Christian is a belted Christian. His confidence has to be in God's objective truth. A Christian believes that God created the heavens and the earth. He believes that God is triune. He believes that Jesus Christ is God and man, and that He rose from the dead. He believes in all God's promises. This is the heartbeat of believing His truth. In Psalm 119, verse 92, if your law had not been my delight, oh, I would have perished in affliction. Psalm 119, verse 97, oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. If you're thinking that way, if that's your belt, you're going to be equipped. A believer doesn't question the miracles in the Bible. A believer believes in heaven and hell. He believes anything that this book says. Why? Because God wrote it, and therefore he's confident. Can you imagine a so-called Christian, the first piece of the armor, who doesn't believe in the Bible? How's he going to fare in the fight? Not well. A true Christian has confidence in God's objective revelation, and he lives in conformity to that revelation. That's why I believe it spills over into his character. He has integrity. Truth keeps everything in check in his life. So I would just ask you, are you a straight shooter? Do you have integrity in your work, in your home? Or are you kind of shady? I don't know about that guy. Are you honest? Are you honest? If we're not people of truth, then we're not going to be properly armed. I think we just leave ourselves wide open for satanic attack. So the belt of truth, it gives freedom of movement. And you'll be unhindered because you're not dishonest. Paul mentions this word truth in chapter 4, verse 25. He says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each of you, to his neighbor, or with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So are you a person who speaks truth? Are you a person who obeys it? Do you claim to know God, but you're far from God? That's hypocrisy. That's not truthful. That's not genuine. That's not being an honest person. I just want to ask you some questions based upon this first weapon. Do you have an ongoing guilty conscience? There could be a reason for that. If the last time you took communion in January, you're going to take communion again in February, if it's the exact same sin, that's good, you have a guilty conscience. But there could be a reason for that, that one of these weapons you're not putting on. Man, it's like the same. When I come to the communion table, it's the same thing every month or every week, however often you take the communion. Do you live a careless life in relation to the truth? Mike said this, I think, in his prayer. Are you hiding something right now? Are you? Come clean before the Lord, men. Come clean before God and His people. If there's something that you're being dishonest about or you're hiding, you need to get right with God, you need to repent, and you need to put on that belt of truth. And you know what? You'll be blessed. You'll be blessed in what you've just done. So, our learning must lead to living the truth, and our theology must lead to practical outworking of our lives. That's what Mike was doing when he went like this. Okay, doctrine, first three chapters of Ephesians. Okay, is it balanced out in my life? The second half of Ephesians. So, belt of truth. Next one is breastplate of righteousness. Breastplate of righteousness there in verse 14. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So this breastplate, it was a layer or a very tough leather, and it was covered from his neck to his navel. Okay? And so the purpose of this breastplate was to protect the vital organs, the heart, the lungs. You get it. You get hit there, what happens? It's fatal, right? And so Scripture teaches us that the believer must protect the heart because from it, Proverbs 4:23, flow the wellspring of life. And so if the enemy's subtle suggestion penetrates our hearts, that can cause you and I great ruin. If the devil's attacks reach the core of our being, he can influence you with guilt, with fear, with anxiety, with depression and discouragement. And Satan knows we're most vulnerable, men. Therefore, we need to heed to Paul's instruction. Now, throughout the Bible, this word righteousness and its related terms denote a right standing before God. I do not believe this is referring to imputed righteousness. Okay? Here's the number one reason, because it says put it on. Nobody can put on the righteousness of Christ. That has to be imputed to your account. That has to be credited to your account. So this is not talking about imputed righteousness. The righteousness that a Christian is to put on as a breastplate of his protection is not the imputed righteousness of Christ, but because righteousness has been imputed to you and you've changed, you can start living rightly. You can start living holy. So imputed righteousness gives us a right standing before God, but it's also the foundation for what theologians call imparted, or you might call this breastplate of righteousness, practical righteousness. Okay? And it's also in the middle voice, which suggests what? Hey, believers, we're responsible for putting on. Okay? God's not going to put it on for you. So, in the context, Paul is urging those who already are Christians to put on God's armor. We see that in chapter 4, verse 24, Paul says, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So this is not our standing, but our walk before God. Put on, it sounds familiar, doesn't it? It's what he's saying in verse 24 there. Also, look at chapter 5, verse 9. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Really, I think that one of the best commentaries on putting on the breastplate of righteousness is found in Psalm 119, verse 9 through 11. Many of you know it. I'll just quote it. I think the breastplate of righteousness is found in this verse. Is this your heartbeat? How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. Is that your heart, men? Do not let me wander from your commandments. Because you know what that means? There's a dependence there. If that's the heartbeat of your prayer, that's your heart. I don't want to wander. I know that's all of the sheep are prone to wander. I know that's my heart, but I don't want to wander. I want to obey the Lord. I want that to be the practice or the pattern of my life. If you don't do this, men, you're going to leave yourself wide open for an attack. You know what? I've never, ever, ever, this could happen, but I've never, ever, ever, ever had a man come to me and say, I'm really struggling with pornography, and I'm in the Word, I'm praying, I'm loving my wife, I'm doing all these things, I'm in church. I've never had a man come to me and say he's struggling with pornography while doing those things. Why? That's right. That's right. Meaning this. Meaning, you know what? When you put on the weapons, I'm not saying you'll never sin, but I'm saying they guard against that. You won't want to do that because you're walking with the Lord. So, apply the breastplate of righteousness. It means being committed to a life of no compromise in terms of what is right. And that's only going to happen when you and I focus and filter your life through the Word of God. And so really, what's the breastplate of righteousness? Chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 6, 9. All those commands. Put them on. Put them on. Listen, if you fail to do those, then I'll tell you what's going to happen. It gives Satan leverage to pry into your life. And you're going to be deluded and you're going to be defeated. If we don't put on every one of these areas, and just take Ephesians 4 through chapter 6 and 9, then we're giving the devil an opportunity. In any area of your life, if you're entertaining sin right now, Satan is going to use that point, that weak point. And that also means you're probably unaware of that point. And then you know what happens? I can say this experientially, unfortunately. That breeds other sin in other areas of my life. So men, put on that belt of truth. Put on that breastplate of righteousness. Number three. The footwear for the gospel. The footwear for the gospel. A good pair of boots for the Roman soldier. We're ready to march, to climb, to fight, to do whatever was necessary in battle. They marched on hot roads, climbed over jagged rocks, trampled over thorns and wades through streams and beds of jagged stones. So his feet needed what? Protection. What's the protection here? The Christian spiritual footwear is equally important in his warfare against the schemes of the devil. Preparation, it really means preparedness. Are you prepared? Paul says, be ready. To be ready to go on the offensive by taking the gospel to the lost world so that people can be saved and delivered from the wrath to come. Preparedness, it means a readiness to proclaim the gospel of peace. The proclamation of the gospel gives us sure footing. If you're not evangelizing, if you're not sharing your faith, there's something wrong. There's something wrong with your feet. Paul tells us that he's not ashamed of the gospel. When I'm worldly, there are times when I'm worldly, I do not share the gospel during those times. But when I'm godly and I got this armor on and I'm thinking about the gospel, you know what happens, and I'm praying, I look at people totally different. I look at the world as unsaved and saved. That's the only two types of people in the world, is there not? Amen. So how do you prepare for this, men? How do you prepare for this? Be grounded in the gospel. Hey, can't we all say this here who are believers? Since I become a Christian, wow, I understand the gospel way better than when I first did at the beginning, right? And that's still happening. I'm still understanding and growing in the gospel. Paul said this. He said this in 1 Timothy 1:15. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Paul realized something, that the gospel reveals the nature of his own heart and mind. You and I need to, well, I think it was Jerry Bridges says, preach the gospel to yourself, right? You remind yourself of your wretchedness, God's grace, God's mercy, and then you realize you're so unworthy. So is everyone else. Paul says in Romans 1:15 and 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. You know what, men? Are you wrapped up in it? Do you talk about it? You talk about it with others? Are you wrapped up in the gospel of peace around your feet? Paul realized something. The only thing that's going to change a man from the inside out is the gospel. Our message is not to make America great again. Our message is to proclaim Christ and Him crucified. Do you believe that? I found myself watching the inauguration this week like, uh-oh, Tim, you're kind of getting caught up in that. No, come back to it, Tim. Come back to remember, I preach Christ and Christ crucified, because we can get caught up in it real easy. Acts 20, verse 24, Paul says, I don't consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. He's wrapped up in it. His feet are just in it. It's his foundation. Well, number four, the fourth one, shield of faith. Shield of faith. This shield would have been so large that he could have hid behind it and it protected everything. Breastplate of righteousness would just went from here to here. But this shield, he could have hid behind. Protected everything. We know the flaming missiles of the evil one. It just gives us a picture of how Satan works in our life. It's like, have you ever, guys, had this happen? Where did that thought come from? I'm in church, I'm sitting there, someone's reading scripture, and like, sinful thought comes across the wavelength, you know? Where'd that come from? These are like Scud missiles just coming into our mind. We can't turn the television without just these fiery missiles coming at us, bombarding our living room. We can't walk in the world without these thoughts just bombarding our mind. Where does Satan begin? He begins in the mind. That's why we are to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5. Pride, lust, envy, anger, grumbling, selfishness. All those originate where? In my own heart and mind. That's why, men, no one ever falls into adultery without entering it into his thought life first. It has to happen first there. And you have to admit that. If you admit that, you're going to start battling it there then. No one ever falls into worry without having wrong thoughts. No one ever falls into anxiety without having wrong thoughts. I'm anxious because Tim ain't in control. That's what happens to me. No one ever falls into bitterness without having something wrong towards that person. I'm bitter. And I would even say this was mentioned last night. No one ever falls into multi-personalities without having thoughts about which person they're going to please. This is where you got to run your thoughts, your feelings, your imaginations, your fears through a biblical grid. And Satan desires to get these planted, these fiery darts in your mind. And all these can be hurled at us by Satan, these fiery darts. But look at this. Look at this. This is encouraging. The shield of faith, verse 16, which you will be able to extinguish, what's it say? All. That's why I like that shield. It covers the whole body. It's faith in God and God alone. And sometimes that's the best place to be. And Tim, get in the back of the bus. Let God drive in the front. Put him at the steering wheel. Put you in the back. Best place to be, men. It's the best place to be. You're up against an enemy that wants to get in your mind. If he can lock it up and hold you captive to immoral thoughts, oh, he'll do it. He'll do it. If he can lock it in with anger in your mind, he will do it. If he can lock in resentment in your mind, he will do it. But God's our shield. Our faith is in him. He becomes our protection. The shield is our sovereign God. Well, number five, the helmet that hopes. That helmet that hopes, or the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. Well, before the Roman soldier would go out into battle, what would he put on? He put on his helmet. Either made of bronze or of leather, pieces, metal covering. It's also pieces that protected his face. Take, it's an imperative here. It's also in the middle voice again. Uh-oh. God does not put the helmet on for you. You have to do it. The helmet protects the head. It's the last piece of armor usually to be put on from the damaging blow. The helmet protects the mind, man. Satan, again, where does he attack the mind? He loves to play mind games. He loves to make you doubt. He loves to get you discouraged. Salvation is the foundational doctrine to understanding cognitively, to know what God has done for you, in you, and through you. And putting on the helmet of salvation protects everything in your life. Once you have that helmet of salvation on, you realize that all people are in one of two camps. They're saved or they're not. And the people who you used to hate before you became a Christian, now you love the people of God. And now the people who are lost, you have compassion on them and understanding, yearning that they would come to know the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Someone has said this, what you think means more than anything about you. More than what you earn, more than where you live, more than your social position, and more than what anyone else may think about you. But what you think means more than anything else in your life. And I believe Satan, he's good at bringing doubt and discouragement. I think they're his thing. So what's this helmet? It's the assurance of salvation. It's a confidence in God. And men, that's why it's so good to just recall the gospel. God has an eternal decree. He's drafted his plan. It's set in stone. Nobody can alter it. Every detail he has laid out. Ephesians 1:11 says that he works all things according to the counsel of Tim's will. No. All things according to the counsel of his will. Our salvation, it's not up for grabs. There's nothing in limbo if you're a Christian. It's not like your salvation is like kind of teeter-totter, like, oh, you know, God's going to see how you do in the end. No, you're secure. Put your helmet on. Remind yourself who saved you and who's keeping you saved. Maybe a huge encouragement to you. Who chose who? Did you choose God? No. The Bible says that he chose us. Do you understand that no one counseled God on that either? No one asked him? He didn't ask anyone? And known to only but him, reason to him, he chose you, and so certain, so sure is a salvation, that God made that salvation irrevocable. That the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Nobody can undo your salvation. You can't undo it. Man, you putting the helmet on? Just those truths right there, aren't they encouraging? Well, a man once said this. He said, I believe in the reality of heaven as much as I had if I had lived there 1,000 years. I believed in the reality of heaven as much as if I had already lived there for 1,000 years. That's someone who's putting his helmet on. Well, the sword, this is the last one. a piece of equipment for battle. Men, all the others were defensive. This is offensive. The sword here, it's in length about from 6 to 18 inches for the soldier. It was common. In fact, in the Roman army, it was often referred to as, their army was referred to as short swords. I think of the, you know what this is. It's the Word of God. I think of Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, and piercing as far as a division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There's nothing that will penetrate a person greater than, more than the Word of God. Do you believe that? The sword, note, this is interesting how he says it. You see how he says it? And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So he tells us what it is. But it's a sword that comes from the Spirit, Holy Spirit. It's not saying that the Spirit is the sword. It's saying that the Spirit provides the sword. Metaphorically, it's saying the Spirit of God places the sword of God, the Word of God, in our hands. The Spirit is the source of the Word. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Note this inseparability between the Spirit and the Word. The Spirit never works independently from the Word. The Spirit's always working together with the Word. They can't be separated. Well, much more to say on that. I just wanted you to turn to one passage to keep you awake. We're landing the plane. We're landing the plane. I know you're hungry. This plane's going to get landed. Okay, turn to James. Turn to James. Yep, James. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. I just want to end with this. Are you men good at hearing? Oh, man, you got to listen to this podcast. It's great. Oh, man, do you hear these five sets of sermons or whatever? Like, oh, do you hear this guy? It's like, in our social media age, downloads, I think there could be a danger of, I'm a professional hearer. I think God wants me to be the professional hearer of His Word. But let's just look at, in closing, James here. James, chapter 1, verse 22. But prove yourselves doers of the Word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But if one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. The main point of James' illustration here is describing he's not describing a poor man like, oh man, I just forgot all the stuff and the podcasts and the sermons I just listened to. He's not describing a man with a poor memory. He's describing a man with poor priorities. He doesn't remember what he saw in the mirror. He doesn't regard as very important. But hearing he does. God, heaven, eternal life, all the other doctrines in the Bible, they're interesting, guys. They are nice. They're awesome. But sometimes that can get in the way of pursuing a career. A guy's got money. He's got a farm to manage. He's got hobbies. He's got toys. But he's still a great listener of the Word. But he forgets what God's Word says about his sin and the reality of putting this equipment on. And so, men, I just want to encourage you with one thing. Already this morning, you've heard a lot. You could go home and apply a lot, right? I just want to encourage you with one thing. Maybe take a couple things that you learned from this conference or where the Holy Spirit convicted you. Take those one or two things and go home and put them into practice. I can't put everything into practice that Mike mentioned. I want to. But you know what? I can put a few things that the Spirit's convicted me while he was preaching. Just do that. That's my encouragement to you. Okay? Let's pray together. And then you'll come up and you have an announcement. Father, I just thank you for this time. I know I went over. Father, I just pray that these men would look at this armor. And Father, I thank you that it's our great protection from the fiery darts. And Lord, I just pray that as we're in this battle, in this fight, we're in this war, Father, that I would really believe that I have been given all things to life and godliness, including weapons, equipment to battle sin. Thank you, Lord, for these men who are here. And I just sense a real love for you. And I just pray that we would, next time we meet, we'd be more godlier than last time. We love you, Lord. In your son's name I pray, amen.